As we continue our time of worship, I do want to encourage you to turn back to the Gospel of John, and we're going to be looking at the first five verses there, and so encourage you to find that passage as we study together. You know, I've been thinking a lot about Christmas lately, and we don't have all of our lights up. We have our tree up. We have about half of the gifts purchased, so I guess we're doing okay, relatively speaking. But, you know, what's really been fascinating is, I don't think that there is a war on Christmas in the way that people have thought about it in the time past. There was a while there where there was a big debate about saying Merry Christmas or how we were going to celebrate this time. And, you know, I've noticed that a lot of those issues in a lot of ways has quieted down, but I've noticed something else that's going on, and that is what, you know, I'll call kind of the secularization of Christmas. I think of a friend of mine who's not a believer. On his bad days, he'll call himself an atheist. On a good day, he'll say he's an agnostic. But he heartily celebrates Christmas, and I think in our culture it is increasingly, we are seeing Christmas without Christ, and not afraid to use the term Christmas, not even recognizing the reality that the name of Christ is right in there in the holiday. And I've been attuned to different things and. Read things like it's a time of love and goodwill, or it's a time of peace and happiness. It's a time of trees and tinsel and wrapping paper. It's a time of giving and sharing, a time of family and celebration and good food. One article read, I put it this way, and this is what she wrote. At its core, the true spirit of Christmas is about love, giving, and kindness. It's a time to focus on the needs of others, to show compassion to those less fortunate. Acts of charity and goodwill are an integral part of the holiday season as people come together to support those in need. Whether it's donating to a local charity, volunteering at a homeless shelter, or simply reaching out to a lone neighbor, the act of giving can bring immense joy and fulfillment. Christmas reminds us of the power of selflessness and the impact we can make in the lives of others. It encourages us to be kinder, more compassionate human beings, not just during the holiday season, but throughout the year. And as I read that, I thought, well, there's nothing in there that's inherently wrong. I mean, all of those things are good things, but one of the things as I was reading it that I noticed she missed was mentioning Jesus in it. And so I see that the holiday, in many ways, is celebrated in our culture, but it seems that it's in danger of losing the true meaning of it, but in a different way than we might think. And for us as believers, we focus on Christmas, and with the gospel accounts, we focus on the humanity of Christ. We focus on his birth and his earthly life, and I think that's it's a right focus at Christmas time. And when you look at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's interesting how they treat things differently. And it's the Gospels of Matthew and Luke that deal with the birth of Christ. Mark's Gospel really just jumps into the ministry of Jesus without mentioning any of the stories that we find in Matthew and Luke. But then John takes it in a very different way, and he looks at Christ. But he looks at Christ from an eternal perspective. And so I want us this morning to take some time, and I know we'll take time throughout this season to think about the birth story and all of the things that entail that, from Zechariah and Elizabeth to the angel visiting Joseph and the angel visiting Mary, of them traveling to Bethlehem of finding no room and of Jesus being born in a stable and placed in a feeding trough, a manger, and being visited by the shepherds, eventually moving into a home and being visited by the Magi. But I want us to look at John's gospel this morning and to look at the eternal reality of the Son of God. And to look at the wonder and the mystery of Christmas, of the Christmas story. We learn from the pages of Scripture that Jesus is fully man, that he is not part man and part God. He is fully man as well as being fully God, that he, as God, took upon himself a human nature when he was conceived and born from a virgin. But at the same time, this baby was in a manger, helpless. He was also the Lord of heaven and earth. And that's a great mystery. And it's a wonder. And so I want us to think about and focus on the wonder of Christmas this morning. In the first five verses of John's gospel, we see Jesus' relationship to the Father and his relationship to creation, and even his relationship to the evil in the world. And so I want us to focus on first of all, in verses 1 and 2, that Jesus is the eternal Word. Notice what it says here in this passage. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And when we drop down to verse 14, we find out exactly who this Word is. If we were under any question at the beginning of John's gospel, in verse 14 he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so we find out that Jesus is the Word. And we see here in verses 1 and 2 that he's the eternal Word. And in verse 1, he breaks that down even more for us. And he talks about Jesus, the preexistence of the Word. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." And this is both in a reference to the beginning of time of human history as well as the root of the universe, as one author said. John's readers would have instantly, as believers, would have read this and immediately thought of the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And so what John here is saying, when the beginning began, Jesus already was. He was already there at the beginning. That the Word was before time. And he uses this interesting term. He calls Jesus the Word. And different groups of people would have had a different understanding of that. That actually wasn't used by the Jews and the Christians. This was something that would have had different meaning in Greek philosophy, for instance. Edward Clink, he notes this. He says that the Greeks thought of the Word in the term of a form or an idea, and the Stoics thought of it as an internal concept or external expression. Others thought of the Word as this absolute primary principle. And so hearing that term, non-believers thinking about wherever they came from in their philosophy may have had some abstract idea of it. The Jews who heard the term would have had more of an understanding of it, because as they would have traced that term through the Old Testament, especially the Greek version of the Old Testament, they would have understood that the Word of God, and they would have seen that as the creator of all things, the revelator of God's will, and the sovereign effective of his decrees concerning human history, as Clink says. But for John, we have to put this in the context of when John wrote the Bible, or when he wrote the Gospel of John. And when he wrote the Gospel of John, he was writing to believers who would have had a rich, deep understanding of who Jesus was in his earthly life. They would have remembered the stories of his birth, of the miracles, of his perfect life and sacrificial death, of his resurrection and exaltation as he was taken into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father. And so when they read this, they wouldn't think about it in terms of Greek philosophy or the Stoics or other abstract ideas. And they would have even understood it in a fuller sense than the Jews. And the writers of the Old Testament, for John and for his hearers, they would have seen this word as Jesus in all of his glory, understanding him for who he is. And then John goes on and he says, the word was with God. And again, one author notes the presence of the word. He was with God. And for the Jews and for the early Christians to come to understand the fuller reality of who God is, you know, for us, as we read Scripture and as we put together what Scripture tells us about God, we understand that God is a tri-unity, that he is a trinity, that there is one God who exists simultaneously in three persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they are distinct from one another, but they aren't separate from each other. There is not three gods. There is one God. But they're distinct in the reality of the Father is not the Son, that they are distinct. And the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. And so here, in very few words, John opens this reality to us and says that the Word was with God. And the word God used in John's gospel, there's only two times that John uses it without clarifying that it's the Father that he's talking about. In fact, 83 times John uses this the word God in his gospel. And 85 times he uses it, 83 of those times, directly or indirectly, he ties it with the Father. And so he tells us here that the Word was with God. And again, this is a great mystery. But it also carries with it the idea of personal relationship. And what we understand is that for all of eternity, and it's interesting, I mean, even using terms from eternity past, but eternity goes on in both directions. For all of eternity, before the creation of the world, God existed in perfection as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in intimate relationship with one another, in perfect peace and harmony. And so as we see here, the amazing reality is this Jesus who was born and placed in a feeding trough, this Jesus who would have been helpless, who would have had his diapers changed, who would have needed somebody to nurse him and to care for him and to watch over him and to protect him and provide for him. This same Jesus is the God of the universe that was seated at the right hand of the Father, who for all of eternity existed in relationship to the Father. And then he says that the Word was God. And this is one of the clearest declarations of the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There are groups that deny the deity of Christ. One of those groups is a group that maybe you've had them knock at your door, the Jehovah's Witnesses. I've at different times had the Jehovah's Witnesses knock at my door. I actually, my sister-in-law for a time, for about a decade or longer, was a Jehovah's Witness. She has since come to Christ, but for a number of years she was involved with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they denied the deity of Christ. Now, in order to do that, they had to rewrite the Bible to try to write out these passages that talk about the deity of Christ. And so they have come up with their own translation, the New World Translation, and they have tried to come to these verses and to change the translation of it in order to deny the deity of Christ. And in fact, one time when I was a young pastor and I was still single, because Jen wouldn't have let me do this, I had a knock on the door early Saturday morning, probably around, 9 a.m. maybe. I don't think it was too early, but I got this knock on this door, and there was this man there and his son. And when I opened the door, I found out that he had literature from the Watchtower Tract Society, and that he announced himself and that he was a Jehovah Witness, and he wanted to talk to me about converting me to Jehovah Witnesses. And so I thought to myself, I didn't say this, but the old step into my parlor, said the spider to the fly. So I invited him in, and we sat down. And of course, having had a lot of experience with Jehovah Witnesses, I quickly said, "Well, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you?" And he said, "Well, Jesus is the Son of God. He's the firstborn." And then he said, "Well, Jesus was the first one that God created, and then through Jesus, God created everything else." And so I began to talk to him about what the Bible talks about the Trinity, and we came to John 1:1, and he said, "Well, you just don't understand what the Greek says." This is what Jen wanted. So I said, "Could you hold on one second?" So I went and pulled out my Greek New Testament, and I brought it to him, and I said, "Could you show me which verse you're thinking of?" I shouldn't have done that, because... But this verse, what they said, he tried to say, "Well, what it really says is the word was a God." And they said, "Well, it's a God, a small g." So he's not saying that Jesus is fully God. He's just saying that Jesus is a lesser God type of being. And the reality is that John would have none of that. And I won't go into all of the technicalities of how John wrote this. If we were to translate it literally, we would say, "And God was the Word," even though the Word is the subject and, God is the object of the sentence. And they argued, "Well, there's not an article in there, and in other sentences that use the same construction, there's not an article that doesn't." Prove anything, but John wrote this, and this is the only way he could have written it, because when he says that, "And the Word was God," what he was communicating, and he was communicating that Jesus has all of the attributes of God in himself, and so all of the attributes of God reside in the Father, all of the attributes of God reside in the Son. Now, had he flipped that over and actually written that God was the Word, in doing that, he would have denied the Trinity. Because what he would have been saying is that the totality of the Word is the totality of God. And so had he done it that way and used a different construction, he would have, in one phrase, denied the reality of the Trinity. But it's a wonder here, and it's hard to wrap our minds around the reality that Jesus is fully God, and it's a wonder. And as we continue John's gospel, we see, secondly, that Jesus is the creative Word. He is not only the eternal Word in verses 1 and 2, Jesus is the creative Word in verse 3. And he says, "All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made." And I had a laugh as I was typing this out, because autocorrect kept trying to change all things into one word and tried to change it. But John again uses a word very descriptively to say every individual thing was made through Jesus. He says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And he's emphatic about this, that this is an all-encompassing reality. That every atom was made by Jesus. Every molecule, every cell, every plant, every human being, every planet, every solar system, every galaxy, the entire universe, that there is nothing that was not created by Jesus through him, that there is no independent created order, that nothing was created apart from him. And somebody said, and I'm hesitant because there's so many different people that this is attributed to, but nothing is proven. But there's an old phrase that says, nothing is what rocks dream of. Think about that for a minute. Okay, nothing is what rocks dream of. Prior to creation, there was nothing. There was no thing. Nothing existed other than God in the perfection of his person for all of eternity. God did not grow. He did not increase. He did not change. God has remained constant for all of eternity. And this is what the Bible teaches us. And he says that nothing was made apart from God. And as I was thinking about this and thinking about the different views that people have of why we're here, and I was thinking about atheism. And atheism to me doesn't make any sense. Atheism to me, it would take more faith to believe in atheism than it would to believe in a creator God. And this is why. And if you start with nothing, okay, if you start with nothing, you have no thing. It's the absence of everything. It is a pure vacuum. There is nothing there. After a year, what do you have? Nothing. After 1,000 years, what do you have? Nothing. After 5 billion years, what do you have? Nothing. It is no thing. And something does not come from nothing. Scientists actually have changed that because they have to explain, if there's no God, why does anything exist at all? Why is there anything if there is no God? And so some scientists, and you know, they often will use black holes because we don't know a lot about them, and they'll say things just pop into existence. That somehow something comes from nothing. Again, it defies logic to say that something comes from nothing. But this is the only other explanation you can have is that you have eternal matter. You would have to have something that's eternal in order for there to be anything now. And so your choices are either there is some being that created, or there is eternal matter that has always existed, that somehow has not lost energy and died out, because it would be eternity, and hasn't died out, so it exists now, even though we know we're losing energy now, and that it's getting increasingly complex without any intelligence, just by chance and time. And so, to me, it takes more belief to believe that than to believe that there is a God who exists outside of time, who has created heaven and earth. And so I agree with the late R.C. Sproul. He said, if anything exists, there must be a God. If anything exists, there must be a God, because there is no other explanation. Matter can't create itself because it would have to be before it is. And so here, as we look at what John says in a very simple term, there is a wonder of the majesty of Jesus, that he is the creator, that through him everything that was made was made, and nothing was made apart from him. But then finally, Jesus is the sovereign word. He says in verses 4 and 5, and I'm going to cover this a little, just a different point than was made previously. It says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." You know, it says, "In the Word was life." Of the wonders that I have, and the thing that amazes me the most is, like, how do we think? Like, does that? I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but I mean, you have this. You have in your body just a whole pile of cells, different types of cells. But if you think about it, how would you explain this apart from an intelligent creator, that somehow all of these cells that also get replaced, and so it's changing over time, and yet there is a way that we have consciousness and self-reflection, and we think, and we live, and we plan, and we can reflect on things and remember things, and we have this ability to comprehend. Just the idea of having consciousness is amazing, and it can't be explained through random chance over time. I mean, it just, again, it defies our sense of logic and meaning. But John answers that because he says, Jesus is life. He is the source of all life. That he is where we derive life from, and that he has life in himself. Elsewhere, John's going to tell us that Jesus is the self-existent one, that he is God, and that he always has been. In fact, there was I mentioned this word a couple weeks ago, aseity. It's just a fancy word to say God has always been. God has always existed, and he has existence in himself. He wasn't created by something else. He has always been. And in fact, Jesus at one point, if you remember the Old Testament, when God is talking to Moses, he says that he is the great I am, the I am that I am. And Jesus actually takes that phrase and uses it, and the Jews understood what he was saying, that he was taking upon himself the nature of God. At one point they're talking, and Jesus says to these Jewish leaders, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And then it says, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went away out of the temple. You know, that they understood that in Jesus, by him saying that, he was saying, I am God. I am the self-existent one. I have the same attributes as the Father. And notice what he concludes here. He says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And we see that Jesus is the sovereign word, that he has the power of life, and he has the power over sin and evil. You know, he talks about this in terms of light and darkness. And he says, the darkness, light shines in the darkness, the darkness has not overcome it, has not overpowered it. You know, there are some religions that teach God and the good and evil are equal opposites. That there's this battle, and there's this yin and yang. You might have heard of, or even in in popular mythology and Star Wars, there's a force, but it's made up equally of good and evil. And John says that the Word is the light, and there is no comparison. By the very nature, light deposes darkness. When you turn on a light, darkness flees. In fact, darkness is the absence of light, and Satan has no power over God. Evil has no ability to overcome and thwart God's plan. And people love the darkness rather than the light, John says later, because their deeds are evil. But God will accomplish his purpose. And so as we celebrate Christmas, and we've thought about and looked at a lot of different realities, but I want us to focus on Jesus the Word. I want to focus on the reality that this one that was born in a manger is seated on the throne, that he is God, that in the beginning was the Word. The one who spoke the universe into existence existed before time itself and entered in creation. And why did he do this? He did it to save you and me. He did it to bring light out of the darkness. And so as we celebrate Christmas, as we go through this season, I don't want us to lose the wonder of this moment, that God came near, that he entered into this sin-soaked planet, that he stooped, that he came down to live this perfect life, that he became flesh and blood, and he dwelt among us. And so I want us to worship him, that we receive him, and that we share him with others. That this Christmas, we don't just celebrate the season, but we celebrate the Savior. That we take time to intentionally reflect on who he is, both in his humanity as well as in his deity. That we receive his love and that we tell others the good news. And so that we don't make this season just merry, but that we make it meaningful. Because the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. Let's pray. Father, it is a wonder that you sent your Son. Jesus, it is amazing that you veiled the glories of heaven and took upon yourself human flesh, and that even now you are fully God and fully man, a mystery that goes beyond our ability to comprehend, and yet we are in awe and wonder, and that you are one with the Father and yet distinct. Again, our minds don't comprehend the reality of who you are, but we are in awe and wonder. And so, Father, I pray as we celebrate this Christmas season that we celebrate the Savior and that we take time to reflect and that you rekindle within our hearts amazement at this thing we call Christmas and all that it represents. And all that you have done, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.